Well, good morning, everybody. If you would stand with us, we're going to celebrate Jesus Christ this morning. I was lost with a broken heart. You picked me up, now I'm set apart. And from the ash I'm born again, forever safe in the Savior's hands. You are more than my words can say. I follow you, Lord, for all my days. Fix my eyes, follow in your ways. Forever free in unending grace. Cause you are my freedom. To lift you higher. Your love, never ending. Oh, you are alive in us. Nothing can take your blood. You are all we need. Your love has set us free. Darkest night, let your love be the shining light. Breaking chains that were holding me, you sent your son down and set me free. Everything of this world will fail. I'm pressing on till I see your face. And I will live that you will be done. Oh, and I won't stop till your kingdom come. Cause you are my freedom. Lead to higher. Your love, never ending. No, oh, love. You are alive in us. Nothing can take your place. You are all we need. Your love has set us free. Whoa. Are you nice and awake now? All right, two people, Pastor. We got two people that are awake in the service. It's going to be a good day. No, good morning. We're so excited that you're here to worship with us today at Ridgecrest. Man, I can't think of a better thing for us to do than to come together and with one voice lift high the name of Jesus. And the reason for that is exactly what we just sang. That we were caught in our sin. And our brokenness, the chains of sin holding us to the point that we were hopeless and helpless, except that God Almighty looked on us with love and compassion, and He sent His own Son, Jesus, to come live a perfect life, sinless, so that He could be the sinless, perfect sacrifice for our sins. So we could have forgiveness, so we could have hope, so that we could have joy and life, and not just life eternal, but life here, life abundantly. Oh, all because of who God is and what he has done, we are here this morning to lift him high. That's what we want to do today. And in doing that, what I'd like to do, if you guys are okay with it, we want to learn a new song this morning. You guys good with learning a new song? All right, Patrick, if you're back there, if you can bring up the chorus of this song for us. This song is called Open Up the Heavens. And I love it. It's this whole idea of saying, God, we all we want today is to see your glory and your power. When you look all throughout Scripture, any time that someone had an encounter with God, when they got to see God for who he was, to understand his power, understand his glory, their lives were forever changed. And that's what we're asking for this morning, is saying, God, just would you open up the heavens? Let us see you for who you are. Let us see your glory. Let us see your power. So this chorus, it goes like this. Jennifer's going to sing it for you, and then we're going to sing it together. Just make sure we got it. You ready? All right.
Open up the heavens. We want to see you. Open up the floodgates. A mighty river flowing from your heart. Filling every part of our praise.
Sing that with us. Let's sing it together.
Open up the heavens. We want to see you. Open up the floodgates. A mighty river flowing from your heart. Filling every part of our praise.
You got it? Let's sing it again.
Stay. We're gathered in your name, calling out to you. Your glory like a fire, awakening desire, burn our hearts with truth. You're the reason we're here. You're the reason we're singing. Open up the heavens.
It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise. We pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only. And great are you, Lord. You give life. You are love. You bring light to the darkness. You give hope. You restore every heart that is broken. Oh, and great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise. We pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise. We pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only. And all the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing and pray. Shout your praise, and our hearts will cry, these bones will sing and praise. Are you, Lord? And all the earth will shout your praise, and our hearts will cry, these bones will sing and praise.
Great are you, Our desire is one body, as sons and daughters of yours, God, to say that you are great, to say that you are mighty, to trust your word as it tells us that we can taste and know that the Lord is good, and blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. So, Father, I pray for this morning as we think about this thought of continuing to go all in for you. God, may all of our heart, every breath, every part of us have a desire to say yes to you, to follow you, to love you, and to show other people you around us. So bless our time this morning. I pray that you are glorified in all that takes place. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. You may be seated for just a moment. Good morning and welcome to Ridgecrest Baptist Church. My name is Chase Falk and I'm the student pastor here, and I have the privilege today just to say welcome. Thank you for being a part of our worship service today. Our heart more than anything here at Ridgecrest is to lift high the name of Jesus. We pray that as you come in this building, God has seen you are changed and your life is different because you've experienced the one true living Savior. And so this morning, I have a few things that I need to say and make sure. The first is this. If you're a guest this morning, I want to say a special welcome to you. You received a worship folder on your way in. And on the back page of that worship folder, there's a guest card. I would encourage you, if you'll take that card, if this is your first time or the first time in a long time, take that card for us, fill it out. In just a moment, you can drop it in the offering basket as it passed. But more, we would rather you do this. Take that card out these doors to the right to our welcome center and meet some of our staff, meet some of our volunteers there, and we have a gift bag for you that looks like this. So if you're a first-time guest, fill that card out, take it to our welcome center. There's some goodies in this bag, and you'll get to know you. And our heart as a church is to connect you with our church. And so we want you to be able to be involved with what God is doing here. So guests, please make sure you do that. Members and church family, on that card as well, you can fill out different prayer requests. So if there's something going on in your life and you would like our staff to pray for, you can fill that out on that card as well. The next thing is this. Inside your worship folder, there's a lot taking place here at Ridgecrest. And again, I've said this already, but we want to connect and be the body together. And so I want to encourage you as a family and as someone that's seeking the Lord to look into this worship folder, look at what's going on and make plans and mark your calendars to be a part of what God's doing here through all the ministries at Ridgecrest. And so as we close our time right now this morning, we're going to continue in worship by giving. And so I want to continue as we pray together and ask that God would bless this offering so that he could use us to further his kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. God, again, we just praise you and say that you are great, and every ability we have to do anything comes from you. And so as we think about giving to you, God, strengthen our hearts. God, help us to be willing. Help us to give cheerfully because you have given so to us. Everything we have is not of us. It's all of you, like we said. And so I just pray right now as we give, God, that you would use this offering. God, use our church, use this offering, use these gifts from our family to bless the world around us, to change the world around us so that the name of Jesus can be seen, so the name of Jesus can be glorified and people can be changed because of what you do in their lives. So, Father, we pray that right now over this offering, and we also pray for the rest of our service. God, we pray your anointing on our pastor and ask that you would speak to us. And as we think about our life and this thought of fighting for our life, God, may you strengthen us and show us and lead us to the ways that you would have us to be obedient in the days ahead as we continue to seek to be all in for you. Above everything, God, we thank you again for your son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.
All right. Thank you, band, for getting us ready for the Word. And I'm glad you're here this morning and hope you're anticipating that the Lord's going to say something to you. Jonathan, come here. Y'all notice anything?
I've been working on him.
Son. my wife calls him son. This was completely unplanned, and I promise you it won't happen again. I'm trying to get there. I'm supposed to untuck it, though, aren't I? Yeah, so, okay, well, I got half of it right. At any rate, but we are glad you're here. By the way, we got people joining us from all over the country on live stream, including Doug Falk out in Arizona, who is watching us right now. But let's say hello to all of those who are joining us this morning by live stream. If you will, take your Bibles this morning and open up to the book of 1 John. Let me tell you how to get there. It's easy. Go to 2 John and come one book forward, all right? And then you'll be there. I bring you greetings from Vermont. I've been in Vermont this past week for several days, and you know they're one of our mission partners, Northeastern Baptist College. Incredible work of faith going on there. We had a team up there. I wasn't there for the whole time, but we had a great time in Vermont working with this mission partner. An incredible work of faith that they are doing. They send greetings to you and say thank you, Ridgecrest, for all that you do to help them do what they're doing. About 78 students that are training to go and share the gospel in the Northeast. And it's a fascinating thing. They're baptizing people up there that churches haven't baptized in years and years. I mean, decades. And they're baptizing people. These students are going into the churches and working and serving and pastoring and all kinds of things. And God's just doing a fresh work in a lot of these churches. They're praying for churches in that area. There are churches everywhere up there. But you know what? Many of them, I told Chuck, he was driving me to the college, and I saw a church. And outside there was a sign that said, what was it? Church Maple Syrup Museum. And it was a museum for maple syrup. Years ago, it had been a house of the gospel. Now, and it's like this all over the place in churches that are everywhere. Beautiful old churches. Chuck last Sunday preached in the same church that Norman Rockwell attended. He lives right in that area there. And just some beautiful country, but the gospel, it's like going to a foreign land with the gospel. But God is at work, and Ridgecrest, you're part of that. And later this fall, we'll take our annual mission offering, and a chunk of that will go to help them. But it is a work of faith. But it's great to be home. By the way, record temperatures up there, heat. While we were up there, listen to this. They've only had one day hotter this year than the days that we were up there, and that was a day in the summer. The temperatures were in on the cool days in the upper 80s, and the warm days, 90 plus in Vermont. I mean, incredible, you know. And the good news was when our team left the next day, the temperatures were dropping into the 30s. And so maybe it was us who brought it up there. But at any rate, they love us and we love them. And I hope someday that some of you will get a chance to go up. Jonathan and I have talked about making a trip up with the band, the contemporary band. And we're looking at a venue, by the way. Jonathan, we started talking out kind of in a park next to a church, this summer and do a cookout and that sort of stuff to help some of these churches there and do a band. They'll come. The people will come. They'll come show up. And it'll be a great opportunity for us. Some of you ought to go up with us when we do those things because there's plenty to be done. It's beautiful territory, and I hope you will. Well, I want to continue today with the idea that we ended with last week, and that is you're in the fight of your life. And if you didn't get the message last week, I hope you'll go back and listen to it online or pick it up that way. But we're talking about spiritual war personally, not just the corporate idea of spiritual war, which we all agree to. We're talking about the personal battle. And there's some of you here today that are in a real pronounced spiritual battle. We're always in the battle. Do y'all understand that? If you do, do like this. Nod. Yeah, I understand. We're always in a spiritual war. But sometimes the temperature is hotter than it is at other times. And some of you right now, in a part of that battle, and the temperature is real high right now. And so I hope these messages will encourage you. Today I want to talk to you about the battlefield that you fight on from the scripture. You know, a lot of great strategists, military strategists, understand several key things to make them effective in warfare. And one of those is understand the enemy. We talked a little bit about that last week. And number two, understand the battlefield that you've got to fight on. And I believe a lot of times Christians are struggling out there in their spiritual war because they don't understand the real battlefield. And they don't understand that that battlefield is going on sometimes kind of under the surface in their life, and they don't even realize that it's a part of the war. And so hopefully today I can help you understand that just a little bit better, because our enemy is very deceptive, and he can sometimes attack when we're not even expecting it. On the southern coast of England, a lot of people don't know about a place. It's a beautiful beach called Slapton Sands. And a lot of people don't know about this. In particular, it's a gorgeous beach, but it's also the site of a tragic accident that happened on April 28, 1944. American troops were practicing an operation. It was called Operation Tiger, and they were practicing actually for the eventual landing in Normandy on D-Day. Some of you know enough of your history to know what that was. Well, they were practicing for the amphibious landing on the beaches of Normandy. And while they were practicing, out of nowhere, seemingly, the enemy, the Germans, showed up with ships and began to fire upon these troops who were practicing, and listen, and killed over 700 American troops while they were in training. There's a monument there at Slapton Sands, but a lot of people don't know about that battle. But here's the interesting thing. The enemy took them out before they ever got into battle, before they ever were able to mount any kind of attack. That's how cunning he is. That's how slick he is. That's how deceptive he is. And the fact is, it goes along with what Peter said in when he said that your adversary, the devil, is roaming about looking for an enemy or looking for someone to attack. And so that's why we can never drop our guard, because the enemy is out there looking to attack us when we least expect it. And the reason is, he desires our undoing. And if we're going to be effective, we're going to have to be on alert, and we're going to have to be all in, lest we're surprised and taken off guard and our service for the king is nullified. So I want to read this text this morning, and I want to show you three major things and a few things in between there, three major things that I believe will help you understand the battlefield. If you're physically able to do so, why don't you stand with me this morning as we read God's Word. Beginning in chapter 2, 1 John, verse 15, this is what it says. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Lord, thank you for your word. And I pray this morning that you will help us in this fight, the fight of our life, Father, against the enemy of our soul. Give us wisdom, give us understanding, and transform us in Jesus' name. Amen. One commentator summed these verses up this way. Listen, he said, do not embrace the world's ways or goods. When you do, it squeezes out your love for God. When you live for getting your own way and for getting everything you want and for looking good compared to others, you're not living for God, but for the world. This is foolish, because it suffocates your relationship with God, and in the end, it will all go up in smoke anyway. I think he summed it up very well when he said that. And here's the dilemma for us. The Bible teaches that if you are a Christian, if you're in Christ, your citizenship is already in heaven. Did you know that? That you already belong to the kingdom of God. That's where your citizenship was. When you came to Christ, it was like a transfer of kingdoms. And so you became a member of the kingdom of God. And that, in effect, nullifies your citizenship in this world. Now you say, yeah, but I got to live in this world. That's right. And that's where it becomes interesting, because how do we live in this world and live effectively in this world at the same time be a citizen of the kingdom of God. There are kingdoms that are in conflict. One of my favorite authors is a guy named Charles Colson, and he wrote a book many years ago called Kingdoms in Conflict. And the whole point of the book was, as long as we're alive in this world, we're going to be in conflict with the next world. And there is, as I said and told you, there is this spiritual war going on out there that our eyes don't see. It's being waged in the heavenlies, but you're the price. You're the prize of this battle. Now, Jesus fought the ultimate battle on the cross so that you could be a winner in the battle. He won so you could win. Does that make sense? And so that's the good news for us. But it doesn't nullify the intensity of the battle. And given the fact that our citizenship is in heaven, the enemy of our soul wants to ruin us while we're in this life. God wants to use us in this life, right? And the enemy wants to ruin us in this life. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then guess what? He already controls your destiny. You can change all that. I hope you will change that. We had someone come and confess Christ in the early service this morning. You can do that as well today, and I hope you will, because your soul is eternal. This body isn't. We'll get a new body, but your soul is eternal, and you can't risk that. And that's why this matter that I'm talking about is so important for us to get and to understand. And it's why it's so important for us to wage the right kind of battle. There's some of you here today, and you're in a battle, and you know you're in a battle. And there's some of you in this place today, and you're not certain you know Christ. And guess what? The enemy is fighting for your soul. He's trying to convince you that you don't need to do anything more, that just hopefully it'll all work out for you. Don't spin the bottle. Don't take that kind of risk. But if you're going to be effective, you've got to understand these different battlefields. And that's what I want to show you this morning. I want to show you some characteristics related to the battlefield so you can understand the battlefield that you're fighting on. Three of them I want you to. First, I want you to notice that John speaks of, in verse 15, the pull of the world. The big battlefield for us is the world, okay? So we need to understand it. We need to understand what the world represents. And by the way, the word there in the Greek is the word cosmos. You've heard that before, haven't you? The cosmos, the heavenlies, the planets, the stars, and all that. And it does mean that. It can mean the physical universe as such, the cosmos. In this case, however, it doesn't mean the physical world, as in the physical sciences. The word here means the system of the world. All right, the philosophies of the world, the ideas of the world. So when you see in those verses John using the word world, he's talking about this system that we live in. And it's appropriate then, see, kingdoms, and that we understand the system. We're in this system. And the Bible says we are to live in this system, but to not be of the system. All right? So that's why this battlefield is so interesting. It is the world. And the first thing he identifies is the pull of the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, before I explain what John meant by that, let me tell you what he doesn't mean by this statement, because I want it to be clear when he says, all right, don't love the world, don't love the things of the world. What does he mean? Well, first of all, he doesn't mean not to love the people in the world. Okay? He's not saying don't love the world or the things of the world and those people in the world, don't love them. He's not telling us not to love the people in the world. In fact, we are mandated to love the people in the world. We have a message of love for people in the world. We want to show love to people in the world because we want them to know the message of the gospel. Does that make sense to you? So John's not saying do not love the people in the world. He's not saying that. Secondly, he's not saying, do not love the world, the physical world. I just came back from Vermont. I tell you, it's beautiful. Kind of the leaves are starting to turn now, and I mean, it's just gorgeous. I don't know if you've ever been up that way. The prettiest place I've ever been in all my travels is in the mountains outside of Calgary, Canada, Banff, and that area. It's absolutely stunning. It's breathtaking. Beautiful nature, you know. Now, we have a responsibility, actually, to care for nature. Did you know that? You know, the people that are always protecting the snail darters and all that kind of stuff, you know, all right, I get it. Protect the unborn too, by the way, if you're going to protect the snails. But that's another message, okay? But here's what I would say to you. We hear about all these eco-friendly movements and everything. Do you know who ought to be the most concerned about the environment? Are believers. Because God, our God, invented it. He created it. And then, do you know what he did in the garden? He made us managers of it. So we have a responsibility to be concerned about ecology. What we see today mostly are people that are concerned about ecology have no concern about God. And it shouldn't be that way. It should be just the opposite. Because we love God, we're concerned about the economy. So let me just sum this up by saying, everybody, when you leave here today, go buy a Prius and plug it into the wall, okay? Don't do that. My point is that John is not saying you don't love the physical world, okay? What he's saying is don't be in love with the ideas and the philosophies of this kingdom that is under the domain of the devil. Did y'all know that this world is under the domain of the devil? Did you know that? Do like this. Do like this, because y'all don't say amen. So do like this, all right? All right, we're under the domain of the devil. Now, it is a domain that he has been allowed to operate. Does that make sense? God has allowed it, but because this world has fallen, God has allowed him to be what the Bible calls the prince and power of the air, all right? And so he has dominions and principalities, the book Paul writes in Ephesians. So we're in this world. We're in this world. We have to live in the system of this world, but we don't have to operate on the ideas and the values and the philosophies of this world. That's what John is saying. In other words, those things are not to drive us. They're not to control our passions, because when they do, they will always lead us away from God. The pull of the world, now think about this. You're going to agree with this. The pull of the world will never pull you toward God. The ideas of the world are never going to say, oh man, you need to be more spiritual. The philosophies of man will never try to pull you closer to God. Would you agree with that statement? In fact, they'll do just the opposite. They'll always try to pull you away from God. Oh, you don't need God. You can make it on your own. Individualism, humanism, relativism, all of those things, materialism, all of those pull us away from the kingdom of God. And their ideas, philosophies that are part of this world system. And that's why it's a battlefield. And that's why you must fiercely resist its pull. And you notice he used the word love there. Love. We love that word, don't we? We love love. You know what word he used in the Greek? There are three Greek words. There's phileo, there's eros, and there's agape. You know what he uses? He uses agape. Now, some of you are astute Bible students, and you know what the word agape is used in other places to denote in the Scripture. Anybody remember? Anybody know what agape love is? Sacrificial, unconditional love. That's exactly right. That's what it is. And who demonstrated agape love? Jesus Christ. God the Father, Jesus the Son demonstrated, and when Jesus died on the cross, it was unconditional. Jesus didn't die on the cross and say, I love you because you are so good looking. I love you because you have such a great personality. I love you because you are sweet. I love you because you are smart. None of that happened. Jesus died on the cross, and he said, I love you in spite of who you are. That's unconditional love. Do you know that's the same word? Yeah. When John says, do not love the world, that's the word he uses, unconditionally. Don't love the world unconditionally. Why is that? Because you can't have two masters. You can't love two masters unconditionally. Here's an experiment. Think about this. What if, guys, at the end of this, how many of you guys are married in here? Okay, a lot of you guys. How many of you guys have girlfriends? Yeah, we're praying for you, okay? All right, so let's suppose after we finish here, you go to lunch and you sit down. And married men and or boyfriends or whatever, you sit down with your woman and you say to her, I've been thinking about something. You know I love you unconditionally. But there's also another woman that I've decided I want to bring her into our lives because I love her unconditionally too. I just want to say to you, it's been nice knowing you. Because we all know what's going to happen. Any guy in here want to try that with their wife? If I see any hands, we're getting you counseling. Of course not. I hope it's not true anyway. Or any of you guys want to try it with your girlfriend? Hey, babe, I love you unconditionally, but there's this other girl, and I think I love her unconditionally too, right? But it works the other way. Women, you try it with your husband. You know what your husband's going to say? He's going to say, where is he? I'm going to kill him. You know, why? Here's what we all know. You can't have that kind of relationship. Somebody suffers, right? And that's what Jesus meant when he said, no man can serve two, y'all know your Bible? Two what? Two masters. Why did he say that? Because you'll either love one and hate the other, right? Can't do it. You know, this is what John says right here. He says, do not love the world unconditionally. Because there's only one person, well, I won't say one person, but there's one primary person that you are to love unconditionally. Who is that? It's God. And Jesus knows something, that if your unconditional devotion is given to something other than him, there's going to be conflict. And so the devil wants to divide you. And that's about your heart. He wants to divide your heart. Remember what John said to the church in Revelation? He said, you've lost your first love. You love something, but you've lost your first love, your primary love, your unconditional love for God. You've lost it. So the devil knows that, and so he turns that into a battlefield for us. He pulls us that way on purpose, obviously. That's about your heart. But it's also about your loyalty. Do you know when he says, do not love the world or things in the world, that's an imperative in the Greek. Y'all have been here long enough to know that when I say an imperative is a command, right? So when John says this, he's saying, hey, let me give you this command. Do not love the world system. Do not love the things in the world, the ideologies, the philosophy. Because why? Because they're going to divide you. And they're going to divide your loyalty, not just your love. They will divide your loyalty. And the reason it's not easy is because this war is constantly going on and pulls upon your flesh and the tug then from your spirit. In between services, a couple came up to me and they said, Pastor, thank you so much. I've had so many people in the last couple weeks say, man, that message was for me. And I've had so many people come up and say, that was for me. That message, the fact is, that message is for me. I'm letting y'all listen to it. But somebody came up to me in between service and said, Pastor, again, so good. We're going through this battle and this struggle and everything, and we keep forgetting. You know, we're trying to make God first in this whole thing. It's a business matter for them. We're trying to keep God first in it, but it's so easy to forget. And I said, here's the thing. That's what makes the battle so interesting, is because it's so subtle sometimes. You don't just recognize. I mean, if the battle's real in your face, you know. There's some of you in a battle right now, and it's kind of in your face, so you know about that battle, right? But it's the quiet ones where he sneaks in. It's like the Slapton Sands where the ships show up and you are, and all of a sudden you've been in a battle and you weren't even expecting. You were training for battle, but you weren't expecting the battle. And sometimes it's so subtle like that, which makes it so incredibly dangerous. And I told this because they said, you know, we're trying to do it right and the message helped us and all that sort of thing. I said, here's an idea. Wouldn't it be great, since we know Jesus has fought and won the ultimate battle, right? So wouldn't it be great, though, if we say, and Jesus fights for us, if we could just say, all right, I was in spiritual warfare, and it's over, and it's never going to happen again. I did it. I fought through. I fought the good fight of faith. I was all in for the battle. I fought the battle. The battle's been won. Ultimately, it has. But even in between here and heaven, I fought the battle. I only had to fight it once. It's fought and won. Wouldn't it be great if you say, glad I got that behind me. What's next? The problem is it doesn't work like that. This is also in the present tense. And the present tense means that you must continue this battle. You continue. This battle never goes away. You say, yeah, but when I get more, I know I need to be further along spiritually. When I get further along spiritually, it's going to ease, the battle will ease up. You think that? How many of you believe that? It ain't going to happen. The battle never ceases. This battle never ceases. That's why it's so important that your love and loyalty be undivided. The pull of the world is so powerful because of the second thing I want you to see, and that is the problem with the world. This is why it's so powerful in our life. And I want to show you three things that impact all of us in this battle. These three things are why the battle is so difficult. The first is because it is a battle with ourself. It is a battle with ourself. Did you notice that he spoke of in verse 16 the desires of the flesh? That's a battle with ourself. The enemy is behind it, but the battle is being waged with our own fleshly desires, he says. And it's the idea that your flesh creates cravings that take over. And you know what the flesh is? When he uses the idea of the flesh, he's talking about our feelings, our sensations, tasting, smelling, hearing, seeing. It's the seed of our desires and our urges. And you know how most Americans make their decisions today? The Barna Research Group, a very respected polling organization, they did a national survey and asked Americans how they made their choices. And here's a quote from their research. Most Americans make their choices on the pleasure principle. If it feels good, do it. Isn't that incredible? Now, some of you are old enough to remember this, but when I was growing up, there was a song that said, if it feels good, do it. Do it if it's what you feel. Now, you know, when I grew up, you know, I grew up in the late 60s and the 70s primarily. You know, it was a lot similar to today's culture, believe it or not. It's stunningly similar. The big difference today is back then we didn't have cell phones and we didn't have social media. And those two things, believe it or not, have made a huge difference in the way people respond and react and make choices and all kind of crazy things. But listen, most Americans today, that was popular, that song was popular when I was growing up. But today, all these years later, guess what drives people's decisions again? How do you feel, man? Just do whatever feel. Whatever you feel is okay for you. Whatever you feel is okay for you. That's the world you're living in. It's destructive and dangerous. But the devil uses that to create this huge battle and this war with ourself. Now, I want you to know something here because I don't want you to misunderstand. There's nothing wrong with normal urges and desires. God has given those to us. But they are a poor master. They're a poor master. The desires of the flesh have to fall under the control of a master. Because if they're not controlled, they will begin to govern your life. And they'll exert influence over your life that should only be reserved for God. In August, listen to this. This is interesting. In August, this past August, the German police in Neustadt, Germany, issued the following statement. I quote, listen to this. Anyone offered large quantities of chocolate via unconventional channels should report it to the police immediately. anyone offered large quantities of chocolate through unconventional channels, you need to contact the Neustadt Police Department immediately. Well, you know there's a backstory, don't you? And the backstory is this: just the day before, a refrigerated trailer truck filled with more than 20 tons of Nutella, Kinder candy, and more chocolate was stolen. 20 tons. And according to the NPR story, police in Neustadt believe that all the chocolate stolen over that weekend was worth somewhere in the neighborhood of $80,000. And a local spokesman told the media that the perpetrators would have to have, there was so much chocolate stolen, they'd have to have their own refrigerated truck. You couldn't carry that much in cars. You couldn't tow it. It's that heavy. That much chocolate. Absolutely incredible. I think you could find those guys, though, don't you? Pretty easy. They're the guys on the side of the road with a bellyache going, oh, and they got chocolate all around their mouth. But that really happened. And we laugh at a story like that, but somebody stole 20 tons of chocolate. Really? But I think it illustrates something to us. Extremes. We might say, boy, that's pretty extreme. You know, if you're going to rob something, why steal chocolate? Get money so you can go buy chocolate. Don't. I'm not advocating either of those, okay? But you understand. But here's what I think. When I read it, I thought, you know, it just reminds us of the extremes that we'll go to sometimes to justify our own desires and follow our own cravings. The fact is, our greatest spiritual battle is with our own flesh, and the battlefield is generally fought in your mind. That's the first place, and I think it is the principal battlefield that the enemy attacks you at. He attacks the appetites of your flesh, and he begins that internally with your mind. It certainly has external implications, but it starts there, the battlefield of the mind. Most cravings begin in your thoughts. And they advance because of two things. This isn't on your outline, right? But here's why they advance. They advance because of a mind that's undisciplined. That's how they begin to move. Is the enemy attacks your mind, your thoughts. You live in a world full of messages. Hello? I mean, the messages are everywhere. Some of you, I'm not naive, some of you have gotten messages while you're sitting in here right now on your phones. I mean, your Bibles. You've gotten messages right here already, things popping up. There are messages everywhere, television and billboards and the internet. And by the way, if it comes from the internet, it's always true, right? Isn't that what they say? Well, but your life is full of messages. And listen, what goes in affects how you think. And how you think affects how you behave. And how you behave or act will determine who you become. See, so an undisciplined mind, that's why there's an old line that says, an idle mind is the devil's playground. But it really is true, because if the devil can get a person whose mind, that's where he attacks first, that battleground, and if he can get your mind kind of soft and undisciplined, man, he has the potential to ruin you. That's why Paul said in Colossians 3, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. See, the earthly system is what he's talking about there. So a mind that's undisciplined. Here's a second reason that your mind is such a potential battleground and your thoughts can advance through there. And that is not just a mind that's undisciplined, but a mind that's unguarded. Now you say, isn't that the same thing? No, it isn't the same thing. You can be disciplined in your mind, but not guarded, not on guard for the things that can enter into your mind. You know, again, the messages, certainly, but things like what you watch on television, what you watch on the internet, what you listen to. Do you know music? Music is powerful. That's why you know, we're attracted to music, and that's why we try to have great music here at Ridgecrest. I'm sorry, all we've got is our band, but we try to have great music. I'm teasing you. They're fantastic. Why? Because music is a doorway into your life. Did you know that? God created music. God created music. And that's why music is so powerful, and that's why it affects us so much. You know what? You got certain kinds of music you like when you're in certain kinds of moods, right? Because it has a sensate feeling. That's why it can equip us to worship. That's why sometimes we get excited when we start singing, we start praising God, all of those kinds of things. Music is a doorway into your soul, which is why you need to protect what's going into your soul. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you, don't listen to any music but Christian music. I'm just going to say you need to be careful because the music has messages. I've had people say this, yeah, but I don't listen to the message. I just like the rhythm or the beat and everything. But do you know there's a message tied with the beat and the rhythm? And it'll get in your system if you're not careful. So be careful with that kind of stuff because it's powerful and it has a powerful influence on your life. You know, when I was a youth minister back in 19, none of your business, it was an era where we burned albums. Now, I didn't. We didn't burn albums. I didn't. I thought it was silly. Besides, I had a lot of good albums. And we didn't burn albums, but there was a movement at that time, and there was pressure. You need to have the kids all come and burn their album, burn their records. Records. Y'all know what a record is? And burn their 8 tracks. Y'all don't know it. How many of you? Some of you know what an 8-track. Some of you still using them. Some of you are old enough still. You're using 8-track. But we had those things, and they would have these record burnings and all this kind of stuff. And it was also later in my youth ministry period was backmasking. Jonathan, you know anything about backmasking? Backmasking. Matthew, you know what that is? Yes, you do. And it was the precursor to rap music playing their song, you know. That's pretty good, wasn't it? But we had the albums, and you know, that was before they ever thought about doing anything like that. You know, kind of, what is that called? I forget what that's called when you, the DJ's kind of, what? Scratching. That's what it would have done back then. If you put an album on, that would have scratched that thing all up. You couldn't have listened to it forward. But they would try to listen to them backwards, you know, and then find hidden messages, like in the song by Queen, Another One Bites the Dust. Y'all have heard that song? If you played it backwards, you know what it said? It's fun to smoke marijuana. Or that's what they told us. You know, you'd run that thing back and go, it's fun to smoke. Well, if they want you to know, why don't they just print it on the album cover? Just, you know. But it's that error. So I'm not telling you go burn up, but here's what I am telling you. Be careful, because I was more concerned. I didn't do any of that stuff. I was more concerned about some of the messages playing forward than I was trying to find some hidden message going backwards. Hello? So just be careful. What I'm saying to you is the media you put in your brain, isn't it crazy now on social media? Be careful what you post on social media. My goodness. It's incredible the stuff that's posted on social media today. Absolutely stunning to me. Be careful. And be careful about what you read on social media and what you believe on social media. I'm not telling you not to use it. We use it here. But be careful. I'm always, by the way, I have people say, Pastor, we need to get a message to you. I sent you a Facebook message. Well, good luck. I might see it in 6 months. I mean, I just don't do a lot of messaging that way. I will occasionally tweet, and it goes to Facebook. But even that, I'm very careful about what I post. It's usually going to be something encouraging, or it's going to be a scripture or some biblical thought or something like that. I'm not telling you to act like a preacher, but what I'm saying is be careful. Be careful what gets into your brain. Does that make sense? You get that? Okay, 3 of you do. Thank you. All right. Well, let me move on. An undisciplined mind, an unguarded mind. The devil likes to attack your mind. And let me, somebody asked me about a week or so ago, they said, Pastor, does God knows your thoughts? You know that? Y'all do know that. God knows your thoughts. He knows all things. He knows your thoughts, okay? Somebody asked me, does the devil know all your thoughts? What do you think, class? No. The devil cannot, he's not a mind reader. Now, he can attack your mind, but he's not a mind reader. And by the way, here's how we know that among many ways. First of all, he's not God. If he were on that level, he would be on the same level of God. But secondly, you know what the Bible says? That if the powers of this world had have understood, that is the devil, the prince and power, had have understood, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. You know what Paul was saying? If he'd known, he didn't know. They thought they won when they put Jesus on the cross. If he had known, he would have never done that. See, can't know all things. But he can deceive. He is the deceiver. The scripture talks about him being a great deceiver. And so, at any rate, your most strategic battlefield is your mind. When your flesh is kept in check, listen to this. When your flesh is kept in check, or your flesh is kept in check, when your mind is kept on alert. All right? Number two, our battle with sight. And notice he says the desires of our eyes. This is a battle, essentially, you might say, over covetousness. It keeps us from finding our contentment in our relationship with God. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with desiring what we see as long as what we see is normal. But it becomes an issue for us when what we see and what we desire is directly forbidden by God. All right? That's when it becomes an issue. And the devil wants you to live. Here's how the devil gets you to do that. He wants you to feel discontent. Do you know that? He wants you to feel discontent. What is discontentment about? Discontentment means God's holding out on you. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, one of the things that the devil told Eve was, has God really said you can't eat from that tree? And then he points the tree out to her. And the scripture says this in one verse in chapter 3, verse 6. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. Now, by the way, I'm not laying this all on Eve, so y'all just relax. I'm just simply saying what the scripture says. What did the devil use? You see what he used? When she saw, said, man, that looks good. And it's a delight to her eyes. And then the devil says, why would God tell you you can't have that? And instead of trusting God, you know what happened. She and Adam said, yeah, why shouldn't we have that? Discontent. That's how the devil attacks and uses our eyes. He'll show you something out there and say, why don't you have that? It's not fair that God hadn't done that for you or blessed you with that or that sort of stuff. And the devil begins to manipulate your eyes and cause you to be discontent. Jesus spoke about that in Matthew 5:28, the lust of the eyes toward inappropriate sexual relationships, the lust of the eyes toward all kinds of evil, he talks about in Matthew 6. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said talked about the lust of the eyes after the things of other people. It is the reason we are told repeatedly in the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, that the just shall live by faith and not by sight. I bet Danny Simpson wishes he could do something over. Several years ago, when he was 24 years of age, he decided to rob a bank in Ottawa, Canada. And he did. He robbed the bank. He was caught and arrested. He robbed the bank for $6,000. He had a 45 caliber pistol that he used, a Colt semi-automatic, which had been made by the Ross Rifle Company in Quebec City, Canada in 1918. That 45 caliber. And he wishes he could do this over, I suspect. He got sentenced to jail for a number of years for the robbery of $6,000 from this man. He got $6,000 out of the bank. He went to jail, and his gun went to a museum. It was worth over $100,000. The gun he used was worth over $100,000. That's kind of the epitome of stupidity, don't you think, in some respects? But in other words, he already had more than what he needed. I want you to understand something. God wants you and I to find our contentment in Him because He wants us to live with the knowledge that He is all we need and He has everything we need. And we, if we possess Him, we possess all that we need. Your eyes are a battlefield. The devil uses them to deceive you and try to make you believe God's not enough. But the problem with the world is not just our battle with self and our battle with sight. It's also our battle with, and here's number C on your outline, superiority. Do you notice he calls it pride in possessions? The Christian Standard Bible translates it as the pride in one's lifestyle. John's making a point that the devil will get us into this contest of trying to keep up with others or outshine someone or be consumed with a life of self-serving, self-seeking ambition. And there are two primary ways the devil uses the pride of life in our life. One is the devil uses pride of life to create self-centeredness. He wants us all to turn inward, to focus on just ourselves. A person who is focused upon themselves and simply needs the affirmation of others, a self-centered kind of person. It's the person whose mind and thoughts are primarily all about themselves. They seek attention, maybe through the way they look, maybe through what they possess. It might be through recognition. It may be through some position. It may be through power, whatever it is. But it's all about turning everybody, look at me, look at me, look at me. The other way the devil uses pride of life is to create self-sufficiency. Self-centeredness and then self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency is to cause a person to be so focused on themselves that they feel completely capable and without need of any help. I can handle life on my own. It's a person who often feels that self-image and public image and ego and personal strength are the basis of their life. And it means the self-sufficient person is typically arrogant and conceited and boastful. And they often don't feel better unless they feel like they outrank others. You see, the problem with the world is that it puts all the attention on us when all the attention is supposed to be on God. But there's one final thing, and I close with this. John gives us the perspective on the world. The perspective on the world. In verse 17, do you see what he said? He said, the world's passing away. And what else is passing away? Its desires. This world system is collapsing. You may not see it, you may not think that, but it's collapsing toward eternity. And all the desires that drive us are going to go away one day. And perspective makes all the difference. Would you agree with that? Perspective makes, the way you see things makes all the difference in the world. There was a man and a woman, they were sitting waiting to catch a plane. They were at the gate area and sitting to catch a plane. And before they did so, this woman went into one of those little newsstand area things. She was hungry, got her little bag of cookies. She came out, sat down, and there's a seat in between her and this man. He's reading a paper. And it's not too long into reading the paper that he reaches over and pulls it. The cookies are in the middle seat. He reaches over and gets a cookie and eats it and goes back to reading his newspaper. She can't believe it. This guy just literally ate my cookies. And so she grabs a cookie, you know, kind of trying to make a statement. She eats the cookie. And a few minutes later, he reaches over, gets another one. And this, you know, actually happened. So she gets in her cookie. She says, "This guy's, you know, he's going to eat up all of my cookies." And she didn't know what to do. She didn't want to snatch the bag up. But at the same time, she thought, this is kind of weird. He finally gets down to one cookie left in the bag. And the guy puts his newspaper down. He breaks it in two, slides half of it to her, and he eats the other half. She can't believe this. She just thought, "Do you believe the gall of this guy?" They call for people to board. He gets up and walks toward the gate. She reaches into her purse to pull out her ticket, and when she does, she pulls out her bag of cookies. He wasn't eating her cookies. She was eating his cookies. Perspective makes a difference, right? And it does so in your life. The way you view this world and the way you view the next world, perspective is important. And we have two here. We have an earthly perspective and we have an eternal perspective. The earthly perspective is it's all going to fade away. But the eternal perspective, do you see that? He who does the will of God abides forever. Earthly, eternal. I close by reminding you that in this world, don't fall in love with the system. Because this system is going to go away. And if you build your life around this world and around its ideas, then you're going to come up empty one day. But also remind yourself that those who live in the will of God, those who are all in, are those who live with the eternal blessing of God. When I was when I was in school, we read a short story called The Devil and Daniel Webster. Has anybody else ever read the short story, The Devil and Daniel Webster? Well, written by Stephen Vincent Benet, and it's a good short story. And here's the gist of the story. In it, there's a farmer named Jabez Stone. Jabez Stone is not having much luck as a farmer. Life is bad. It's tough. And one day, he has an encounter with the devil, and the devil says, if you want to sell your soul, I'll prosper you. And so he makes the deal. The farmer makes the deal. Jabez Stone makes the deal. And then, of course, fast forward, and the day comes when the devil demands payment on the debt. But Jabez Stone isn't willing at that stage to follow through on the agreement that he made. And so Jabez Stone, this old farmer, because he's prospering now, he hires an eminent attorney, Daniel Webster. And Daniel Webster becomes the representative of Jabez Stone, and through some carefully crafted legal maneuvers, he manages to get Jabez Stone off the hook with the devil and avoid perdition. Now, it's fiction. I assume you knew that. But did you know there's a story like that in the Bible? Do you know that? In Zechariah 3, let me just read it to you, and this is what I close with. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. You got that? And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this brand, talking about Joshua the high priest, is not this brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel of God clothed in filthy garments. Y'all got the picture? And the angel, whom, by the way, many believe was Christ. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you in pure vestments. Did you know that story was there? Did you get what he said? There was this occasion before the throne of God, and Joshua the high priest, not Joshua of Cana, but Joshua this high priest, is standing there, and he's clothed in filthiness, representing his sin. He's a high priest, but he's clothed in filthiness before God the judge. And it says Satan is on his right hand, accusing him. Do you know the Bible says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren? Do you know in heaven, Satan, when he has an audience with God, and we don't know how all that works, but he has an audience with God because he can't do anything to the saints without permission from God. And when he has an audience with God, the Bible tells us that he's always accusing the brethren. So you know what he's saying? He's saying, Ray, you know, God, Ray, he's dirty. Jonathan, he's dirty. Matthew's dirty. How could you possibly allow them to be a part of the kingdom? And the angel said about Joshua, take off the dirty garments and put on the pure vestments that I provided. Wow. 2,000 years ago, on that cross, Jesus put on your dirty garments so that you could put on the pure vestments, so that we can stand before the judge. And when the accuser says, there's Ray, his heart is deceitfully wicked, he's dirty, God can say, no, he's not, because I see the righteousness of Christ in him. the pure vestments. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Wow. The battle, the big battle's been won. But until we stand there in the pure robes of the righteousness of Christ, in between here and that day, you and I have to fight the fight of our life. And to do it, we've got to be all in. Lord Jesus, thank you that you made a way where we could not see. You made a way where there was no way. When we were accused and are accused by the enemy, it is the righteousness of Christ that gives us standing. Thank you. There are some in this place today, Father, that have never given their life, truly given. They've given themselves to religion, but never given themselves to you. They're not all in. They're still short of trusting you. Help them today to come and give their life. Some in this place, Father, they want to be all in. They feel so beat up. The battle's been so hard. They feel like failures. God, would you show them today? Get back up on their spiritual feet. The battle is not theirs, it's yours. Help them to walk with you and trust you, understand and recognize the battlefield. There are some in this place today, Father, and they need a family. They need a home. Let this be that home for them, God. Let them come give themselves to you first, but to be all in and connected to the family here at Ridgecrest. Lord, would you speak to us now? In Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me for a time of invitation before we're gone? I'll be here at the front. Other staff members are here at the front. And I want to invite you to slip out from where you're seated. Come down to one of us. There's a decision for you to make. Maybe you need to be baptized. We baptized a couple in the first service. We're not going to do that today, but we'll set that up for you. Maybe you need to come and say, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure Christ has my soul. I want to give my eternal soul to Christ today. You might want to come and say, I need a home. I need a family. I need a church. I want to join Ridgecrest. We'd love to have you. Maybe you want to come and pray around the altar. It's open. As the band leads us right now, slip out. Don't wait. Balcony, ground floor. Come on, right now, whatever the decision. Come on.